We are continuing to walk through our series on what we teach. And just as a reminder, since it's been a few weeks, this is the document entitled What We Teach. That's distinguished a bit from what we believe in that the idea of this document is that it is what the elders agree upon and teach. And so there are some secondary issues within it that you don't necessarily have to agree with to be a member of our church, but we don't separate over some of those secondary matters. But the primary matters, the matters of orthodoxy, we would need to agree upon because those are the matters that make us believers or not. And so I try to point those things out as we walk through them together. And so tonight we're going to start in the middle of page 4, on God, the Holy Spirit. And we'll see how far we get tonight as we walk through this together. And the Holy Spirit doesn't get a lot of press in the evangelical church, the conservative evangelical churches, or I might even say non-charismatic conservative evangelical churches. And the reason that the Holy Spirit doesn't get a lot of press, if I could put it that way, is because the Holy Spirit has been hijacked by sort of the over-the-top, crazy, can I use that word? This will go out on the web, so I need to be careful, sort of over-the-top charismatics. And so let me distinguish that for you by saying somebody like John Piper would hold to what you might call a continuation view of the spiritual gifts that we would say those miraculous gifts have ceased, but he holds to a milder form of it, sort of an open but cautious form of it that I would not agree with in regard to my understanding of the scriptures, but I can fellowship with someone that is of that ilk versus somebody, say like a Benny Hinn or a Kenneth Copeland, and they are a particular brand of sort of crazy charismatic, over-the-top charismatic, because they ascribe to word-faith theology. So there's some other issues going on there with that. But that's sort of typical of that over-the-top sort of view of the Spirit, and we're not even really going to be talking about those kinds of gifts tonight, but I just wanted to mention that the Holy Spirit doesn't get a lot of attention in our circles because I think in some ways we might be a little bit worried that we might start tripping into some of that theology that we would disagree with, or maybe even to the extreme of some of these other folks. And if you are interested in exploring that a little bit more, I would commend to you the sermons that took place at the Strange Fire Conference a couple of years ago that Dr. MacArthur held out in California. And I thought that the sermons that I listened to were quite a few of them. I thought that it was very fair and balanced in that regard. We do believe that the Holy Spirit works. We're going to talk about that. We do believe that God continues to be miraculous, but not in the way that he worked in, let's say, the book of Acts, okay? So not to kind of find ourselves talking about those issues tonight, because we will get to them in our study of what we teach, but just so you know that we're going to spend some time over the next few times we meet on Sunday night together talking about the Holy Spirit. And I say all that to say I think that's very good for us because we don't want to shrink back from what the Scriptures teach in regard to the Holy Spirit. And also, we don't want to be fearful of sort of exploring that. Now, one of the things we need to recognize is that the Holy Spirit very much in the Scriptures takes a back seat. He is not a dominant person that is spoken of very often, especially in regard to glory that is given, if I can put it that way. And we'll see that reason as we study the Holy Spirit together. He does not take glory upon himself And so just kind of have that as a highlight in your mind as we begin to study this. So God, the Holy Spirit, that bolded part there is where we are. So we teach that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, very, very important, a divine person, eternal, underived, meaning he didn't have a beginning, okay, possessing all the divine excellencies, and that in these he is co-equal and the same in substance with the Father and the Son. And if you recall, when we first began talking about theology proper or the doctrine of God, we talked a bit about the Trinity and that Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equal in essence, or in substance, we might say, but different in function. They are to be worshipped as God, one being that is comprised of three persons, not three gods, but three persons who, as much as we can understand it, comprise one being. And again, that's a difficult thing for us to grasp, but we need to understand this as we look at the Holy Spirit. So let's turn to some of these passages and discuss them together tonight. Matthew 28 and verse 19. And as we do that, let me maybe ask you, what are some misconceptions about the Holy Spirit that maybe you've heard, maybe some of the cults teach or something along those lines that you're familiar with? What are some things you've heard about the Holy Spirit that would be improper, an improper understanding of the Holy Spirit? Anything come to mind? Okay. So baptism of the Holy Spirit versus baptism with or by the Holy Spirit. I think we actually will cover that tonight. So that is a doctrine that is taught as sort of like a second blessing, as it were, to those who become believers, that there is a separate baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurs that usually is associated with tongues. I don't think the scriptures teach that. Anything else that you've heard that may be a false teaching about the Holy Spirit? Yes. Yes, okay. So I think that, I'm not sure where that may have been, where that was derived from, but certainly like the Shack, the book The Shack sort of portrayed the Holy Spirit as the sort of female person of the Trinity, which is scary. Other false doctrines you may have heard about the Holy Spirit? What did Jehovah's Witness believe about the Holy Spirit? Anybody know? They would say that the Holy Spirit is a force, not a person. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses are non-Trinitarian. So they would say that the Holy Spirit is the force. I've had a Jehovah's Witness tell me it's the finger of God. I don't know what that quite means, but anyway, those are some misconceptions or some false teachings about the Holy Spirit. Look at Matthew 28 and verse 19. This is Jesus speaking about all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So there is this, the main thrust of that is to make disciples. They're to go and do this. And they are to baptize disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So in this, Jesus very clearly mentions all three members, all three persons of the Trinity, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So very clearly, Jesus equates the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here in the act of baptism. Now, if this were the only place that we see that, there we might be on some shaky ground, but we will see the Holy Spirit equated in other places as well. Some really great, exciting passages that I'll be curious to see if you've made these connections before. Not to say, you know, I'm smarter or the elders are smarter or anything, but just exciting stuff, really. How about the book of Acts, chapter 5? Acts chapter 5, a very familiar passage for us. If you start in verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Listen to this. You have not lied to man, but to whom? God. What is Peter doing there? He's using the name of God and the Holy Spirit interchangeably. So Peter equates the Holy Spirit with God. We know the rest of the story, not a happy one. Notice what Peter does there. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 12? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's a little bit about the variety of gifts. Verse 4, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Now, whenever you see those three names together, that is an attribution to the Spirit here. The Lord is Jesus. That is the title of Jesus. He is Lord and God. The New Testament, most of the time when it uses the term God, is ascribing that name to the Father. So here we see Father, Son, and Spirit, because the attribution Lord is given to Jesus. Very clear Trinitarian language, and the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. You see? So we see this co-equalness here. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 13? By the way, that the whole Spirit, Lord, and God thing is not something I just pulled out of the air. Look throughout the New Testament. You'll see those titles specifically for each person of the Trinity. And notice how Paul ends his letter here to the Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. See, I wasn't lying. There it is. Lord, God, and Holy Spirit. Again, this is a Trinitarian signification here. Now these are the really neat ones I wanted to show you tonight. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm really excited about, in a few weeks here, starting some studies in the book of Isaiah on Sunday mornings. We're going to be in the 40 chapters, 40 through 46. But Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. This is Isaiah hearing from the Lord. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. So keep those words in your mind and turn over to Acts chapter 28. And verses 25 and 26. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. Notice what he says there. The Holy Spirit was right in saying through the prophet Isaiah. Okay. Pretty neat. I like it. I hope you do too. How about Jeremiah 31? Very familiar passage to us, the prophecy of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So he's saying, I didn't break my covenant. They broke covenant with me, says the Lord Yahweh. For this is the covenant, verse 33, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord Yahweh, but for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord Yahweh. For I will forgive them their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Glorious passage. Cross-reference that with Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 17. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Again, the author of Hebrews is attributing these words to the Holy Spirit. But according to the Old Testament, it's the Lord Yahweh. So is it proper for us to say that the Lord, the word, the title Yahweh can be applied to the Holy Spirit? Is it? Yeah, absolutely. Because he is the same in substance and essence as God the Father and God the Son. Can the name Yahweh be attributed to Jesus? Every time the Lord uses the word Lord, Kurios, in the New Testament, it is ascribing to Jesus the name Yahweh. Because they are three persons in one being, the great I Am. So it's proper to do that. Proper to understand it that way. So we teach the Holy Spirit is a divine person, eternally underived, possessing all the divine excellencies, and that in these he is co-equal and in the same substance with the Father and the Son. Same in being, same in substance, different in function. So we teach that the Holy Spirit possesses the attributes of personality. He possesses the attribute of intellect. So why do we highlight this, by the way, these attributes? Because people like the Jehovah's Witness do not attribute these things to the Holy Spirit and use terminology like he is a force. And in fact, we ought to make sure that we refer to the Holy Spirit as he, not it, because he is a he. He is. So, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 10 through 13. I love this. Speaking of the spiritual things that we as believers can understand because we've been made new creations. He says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Isn't that encouraging? We not only know the Holy Spirit to be someone who searches the depths of God, but he has been given to us so that we might understand the mind of God. So that's why on a Sunday morning, typically you hear me praying, Father, the same Spirit by which you have inspired your word, now illuminate our understanding by him. And we'll look at that idea of illumination in a little bit, but understand that the Spirit is the one who opens our eyes to these things. We've been given that Spirit. He is a Spirit who has emotions. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, there's a whole issue of impassibility that I don't want to get into tonight, but the idea is this. If someone comes to you and says the Holy Spirit is not a person, but he is a force, I would love for you to take them to this verse and say, how do you grieve a force? You can't. You can't grieve the wind. Though interestingly, spirit and wind are derived from the same word, this gives personhood to the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit. What about the will of the Spirit? 1 Corinthians 12:11. 1 Corinthians 12:11. Back again to this passage about the various gifts that are given. All these spirituals, these gifts, are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. This is part of the function of the Spirit, is that he wills whom he gives these things to. And we also understand that this is not separate from the will of God, because he is God, but he's functioning in that way. Next, we teach that the Holy Spirit possesses the attributes of God. And these are just a sampling of those attributes, but Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Look back up at verse 13 so we get some context here. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons would the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, meaning in the old covenant, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify ourselves and our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's eternal. He's the eternal Spirit he's described as here. Psalm 139, one that you're probably very familiar with. Psalm 139, verse 7, where shall I go from your Spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. There is the omnipresence of the Spirit, the omniscience of the Spirit. We looked at that already, 1 Corinthians 12:11. He knows the mind of God, therefore he knows all. And then the omnipotence of the Spirit, that is his all-powerful attribute. We see in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. And this is where Paul is speaking about there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there are those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit, right? So you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So there's that conditional clause there, if the Spirit of God dwells within you, meaning there are those who may claim that it's really not true. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That is the power of God to bring spiritually dead people into spiritual life. You say, who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? Yes. It's a Trinitarian work, right? But here it's ascribed to the Spirit. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now, one of the ideas that's been hijacked about the Holy Spirit is that there's some sort of special power given through the Holy Spirit. And I think one of the dangers is that there's a trifurcation, a splitting up of the Trinity when we begin to speak in that way. Like there's something unique about the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, no, it's the power of God through the Spirit for these kinds of things. So what is it here? So that we can do the miraculous, so that we can, you know, raise people from the dead? No, it's the power that gives us the hope within us. Right? That's what it says, that we may abound in hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. How is there a confirmation in our life of this joy and peace in believing? It's the Spirit dwelling within us that confirms that to us, affirms that to us by his power. And then he is also truth, as God is truth, John chapter 16. And we're going to spend some time in the Gospel of John, because that's where Jesus really reveals the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's just take a glance here at chapter 16 and verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So we do see that, again, that submissiveness of the Spirit to both in these passages in John, both the Father and the Son, yet he is co-equal with them. He is called the Helper, and he does whatever the Father and the Son tell him to do, but that doesn't mean he's any less God in that. It's just functional role within the Trinity. Okay? Next paragraph, your top of page 5. Just stay in John 16 here. We teach that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to execute the divine will with relation to the world of mankind. Here we see one of the functions of the Holy Spirit and the reason that he is sent into the world. John chapter 16, verses 8 through 10. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. And these guys have to be thinking, how is it to our advantage, Jesus, that you go away? We love you. We have enjoyed and benefited and been blessed by our time with you. How is it that this is to our advantage? He says, for if I do not go away, the Helper, which is the Spirit, will not come to you. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now listen, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So that threefold ministry of the Spirit is, as Jesus leaves, he was the one who was doing those things. Remember his earthly ministry? He was convicting the world of sin. How? Remember what John 1 says? Light came into the world, and what was that? The world received it not, because light has come into darkness, and the darkness is not overcome by the light, but there's this idea of men loving darkness, etc. So he comes into the world, and he's walking amongst us. He has made his dwelling among us, and as a man, the God-man, he lives a perfect life. And what does that do? It exposes the darkness, right? So the Spirit is going to come in and expose the darkness. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. This will be now the righteousness that the world sees. And guess what that means about you and me? How will the world see the righteousness of God? By the Spirit indwelling us and you and I living according to God's Word. Now, we don't do that perfectly, but whenever we do that, we have to attribute it to Christ's righteousness in us that is expressed as we live out in submission to the Holy Spirit under God's Word. And then concerning the judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, the idea being that Satan is already a defeated foe. Right, and so the Spirit confirms to our hearts as believers that we don't have to worry about a defeated enemy. Okay, we recognize middle of that paragraph his sovereign activity in creation. Genesis 1:2 tells us that the Spirit was hovering over the waters. The incarnation, we looked at this a few weeks ago, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. The Spirit was directly involved in the conception of Jesus. It was the Spirit overshadowed, and miraculously there was a conception in Mary's womb, not by the will of man, but by the will of God, by the Spirit. We looked at that together in our series on the Advent. And then in regard to written revelation, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We looked at this closely some time ago when we talked about the Scriptures being inspired. Peter says there, we got to look at this whole passage starting in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is speaking about the mountaintop experience, the transfiguration. "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Okay, so he's speaking about the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration is not as validating as the Word of God. For what reason? Why is the Word of God more of a lamp shining in the dark places? And he gives it the reason in verse 20. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, how the mechanics of that all work, I don't know. These men wrote these things down using their own pen and their own personality, and God carried them along by the Holy Spirit to write what he wanted them to write. But it's not dictation. God didn't say, "Here's what I want you to write down." Usually not. Most of the time, there are times where he does say that, but this is them writing these things down. So what does that have to do with the Holy Spirit in regard to us? Again, it's that issue of illumination. He helps us understand that because he's the one who carried them along to write it down. Does that make sense? Okay. And he also is sovereign in the work of salvation. Sovereign in the work of salvation. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus about how someone enters into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus answers, you know, Nicodemus says, be born again. What do I have to, you know, be climb up in my mother's womb again and be rebirthed? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit is God's active agent in regeneration. And so that's what Jesus is talking about there. Regeneration is synonymous with the idea of being born again. Just as a side note there, that word for water, the idea of water there doesn't mean baptism and it doesn't mean natural birth. It means the cleansing that the Old Testament spoke of in regeneration. It's the cleansing that comes at the renewal that Peter speaks about in the book of Acts as well. Different subject for a different time. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Start in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the notice this again, think of that John passage we just read, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's a theme, by the way, the washing and the renewal, the washing and the renewal. We see it throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament. That's why I think that the water in John 3 is speaking of that washing and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we see the Spirit is involved in our salvation and regeneration. Now, what about the timing of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a particular way in the New Testament? We want to be careful to not say the Holy Spirit was not active in the Old Testament, and we've seen a few ways of that this evening. But we do have to understand that the concept of Trinitarian theology does come from the New Testament. It's only as we look back from the New Testament into the Old Testament that we recognize that there is something Trinitarian going on. That's why the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus, because their thought is there is no one but God who is God. There is one God. And yes, that is true. But what we come to understand in the New Testament is that one God is also in three persons. Again, we can look back from the New Testament, understand that a little bit better. It was a bit mysterious in the Old Testament, but we have to understand that the Spirit was working in the Old Testament, but his ministry in the sense of how he works in the New Covenant begins at Pentecost when he came from the Father as promised by the Son. I do want us to spend a little bit of time here talking about this as we sort of wind down our time together. These four passages is where we'll end our time together. John chapter 7. I hope you get a sense as we do go through these passages that there is a cohesiveness to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that can be seen in both the Old and the New Testament, but especially as revealed in the New Testament. And that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is found in many places. And so we understand these things not just from one or two passages, but it's all over the place. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, this is John looking back from his post-Pentecostal experience and understanding that this is a unique ministry that comes about, and Jesus is speaking about this, and he's reflecting upon it. I love that. It's like John is giving a commentary to Jesus' words. He says, "Now I understand what Jesus was talking about when he told us this. That Spirit, that river of living water that flows within us is the Spirit that he has given. But at this time, it had not yet been received because Jesus hadn't ascended yet and become glorified." Does it? I don't know. I just get excited about that kind of stuff. I think it's so neat. I just love that. And then John chapter 14 is the beginning of when Jesus starts to talk about the Holy Spirit and the promise of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells," listen to this, "he dwells with you and will be in you." Prepositions are really important, aren't they? At this time, before Jesus is glorified, we can kind of combine this with John 7. The Spirit is with them, and that's what we see in the Old Testament. "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," David says in Psalm 51, because the Spirit is with him, not in him. The promise of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 is that the Spirit will be in us. Right? That's what Jesus promises here. You know him, you know the Spirit because he is with you. But he will be in you, he says. And then chapter 15, just a page over for most of us, in verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So there's the two witnesses of the early church, the apostles who were with Jesus, and that's one of the qualifiers of being a big A apostle, a sent one from Jesus, is that you have seen Jesus, specifically the risen Lord. And Paul qualifies because he met with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. But there is a witness of the Lord who continues on even after the apostles, and that is the Holy Spirit. So the church is built upon the foundation of the chief cornerstone, Christ, and the apostles being the rest of the foundation. But the Spirit who is given after Jesus' ascension continues on as the witness of Christ in our hearts and to the world. I think that's awesome. And then Acts chapter 1, that's where we'll end our time tonight. We'll cover these verses again, or cover this part again, because obviously we're stopping kind of mid-sentence here in our document. But Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. "And while staying with them, he ordered them to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with,'" notice it says with, "or by the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." So we will investigate that a little bit closer when we get back together in a couple of Sunday evenings. But just to see that pattern of the promise, Jesus sort of preempts it with the rivers of living water, and then he speaks of the Holy Spirit in John 14 and 15 and 16. He gives more details. And then in Acts 1, he says, okay, remember, guys, remember what I told you. You have to, now here's how it's going to work. You stay in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit is going to come, and you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that you sent not only your Son into the world to be our perfect sacrifice and that he died in our place and received the wrath that we deserved and gave us his righteousness, but that after he ascended, you also sent your Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And we ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, that we would have our eyes illuminated and our hearts, we would have application made to our hearts as we read and study your word, either in gathered worship, Lord, or even as we do our own personal Bible study in our home. May we have that affirmation, that confirmation of being yours by the Spirit as we do read and submit ourselves to your word. Lord, convict us, we pray, by your Spirit. May we continue to feel the sting of conviction in our hearts because we love you and desire to please you. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would also convict the world of sin and righteousness as we proclaim the gospel. We know that we preach the message, we proclaim the message, and your Holy Spirit does the work of regeneration. And so, Lord, we trust that you will do your work according to your will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.